After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. For if you wish, I will make you three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come," and they did not recognize him. But they did to him whatever they pleased. "So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic and suffers terribly. For he often falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him. And the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, but they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2-drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes," but when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Let's pray and ask God to help us as we get into this text. Father, we ask that you would move across our congregation this morning, that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes, our hearts to understand, hear, and receive what you have here in your word. God, we pray that you would do the work that we cannot do, and that is the work of our own spiritual growth. God, convict us, strengthen us, encourage us this morning. God, I pray that you would help me to faithfully deliver your message to your people this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You have been diagnosed with a terminal illness, and you have 3 months to live. How are you now going to live the next 3 months? It changes everything, doesn't it? Now, in all reality, nothing in your life has changed. Everything feels the same. The sky is still gray and rainy outside. But everything has changed. You see, what you believe about the future shapes how you live today. We could flip it around for the positive. If indeed we have eternal life promised to us, in a renewed earth where there is no grieving, no weeping, no tears, there is no pain, no racism, no poverty. If that indeed is our future, it changes everything about how we live today, doesn't it? What you believe about the future shapes how you live today. John Piper, in his book, Future Grace, he said that martyrs were always meant to be. It was in God's design, his plan, for there to be martyrs in this world. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, we see that these words, which really strike us, each referring to these who have died for their faith, these martyrs, each of them are given a white robe, and they're told to rest a little while longer while the rest come in, meaning the rest, the others who are also going to die for their faith. It was predicted, prophesied, and planned by God that during this era of the church that there would be martyrs. John Piper went on in his book to say that Christianity grew in soil wet with the blood of martyrs. From Emperor Decius in the year 2041 until Christianity was legalized in 310, suffering, martyrdom, persecution of the church was legal and it was widespread. During that time, there were many in the church who were known as lapsi, which were people who lapsed in their faith. They couldn't take the weight. They couldn't take the current persecution. They couldn't take the suffering that they now faced as a result of following Jesus, and they gave up the faith. They were called the lapsi. But there were many more who were faithful. While congregations were wrought with horror at what they were suffering, there were many that were faithful, even until death. Now, how is it? How is it that you could have three young ladies tied up to a stake and the fires begin to burn their flesh and they're singing hymns together? How is it possible that another one, as he is tied to the stake, is praying that God would forgive those who are about to kill him? How is it possible? I'll tell you how it's possible. It's because what you believe about the future shapes how you face suffering today. Now, when I mean suffering, and when Jesus is talking about suffering here, we're not talking about the natural kind of suffering that everybody in this world faces. Like, on one hand, we all are under the curse of death, and we all suffer, period, Christian or not Christian, whatever. We're suffering in this world. But Jesus is referring to the specific kind of suffering that is a result of following him. The specific kind of suffering that comes because we are Jesus followers. And there's all kinds of ways that we suffer, that we sacrifice today, whether that might be sacrificing through getting to know somewhat of a different race and a different culture, and you're doing it out of the intent to love like Christ, and you're putting yourself in an uncomfortable environment. There's a sense of sacrifice there. Or whether that is being in a local church and faithfully giving up your time on Sunday mornings to come, or Sunday evenings to come to prayer, or a community group to faithfully show up week after week at a community group, when in all reality it's not perfect, and we're fumbling over ourselves, and there's often awkward conversations, and we're giving up of our time, which is so precious to us in this day. There's a sense there in which the whole of being part of a local church is sacrifice. You're giving up something to be part of something. So there is this reality in which we are all called to, if you are just living the ordinary Christian life, you're called to sacrifice. You're called to let go of everything that is contrary to the kingdom and follow Christ. There's a sense of suffering in all that we do. But then there's this additional layer of suffering which is intentionally inflicted upon us by others because of what we believe. This is what we would call persecution. Now, persecution isn't something that is severely felt in the United States, yet it's still here. There are people in this room who have been persecuted by friends and family members because of decisions that you've made. People have turned their back on you. You've lost loved ones. The call to be a Christian, as we talked about last week, is a call to come and die. It's a call to suffer with Jesus Christ. But listen, where Jesus turns here is he shows us what is to come. the glory of what is to come. And I want to talk to you on this theme, suffering and the glory that is to come. Because what you believe about the future shapes how you live today. Look at verse 22. Jesus here, he again predicts his death, and he says the Son of Man is going to be delivered over, which is a new wrinkle of communication. He's going to be delivered by someone from within. He's going to suffer. He's going to be killed. But then he says, I'm going to be raised up. Now, of course, the disciples don't hear that in the moment, but we hear it today. Jesus himself prophesied not only his death that is to come, but he prophesied the hope of the resurrection. Oh, this is to give them hope. Because Jesus knew the agony that they would face for those 3 days while he was in the grave. No, he told us he's going to be raised. What you believe about the future shapes how you face the current suffering that you are in. A little bit about the context here. Going back to chapter 16, verses 21 through 28, we see this interesting dialogue that we talked about last week where Jesus predicts the suffering that is to come. And Peter rebukes him. He says, by no means, I will not, God forbid, I won't allow this to happen to you. And then Jesus says what to Peter? Get behind me. Jesus rebukes Peter. You're thinking like man. You're not thinking the way God thinks. You're thinking in these temporal, comfort-loving sort of ways. No, get behind me. And then he turns the corner and he says, every single one of you, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, you're going to have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You are going to have to lose everything in this world if you're going to come after me. Discipleship is costly. But then Matthew turns immediately and focuses us on these scenes of glory. So there's 4 scenes here in chapter 7. The transfiguration in verses 1 through 13. Jesus heals a young boy in verses 14 through 20, 21. Jesus then predicts his own death and resurrection. And then Jesus is the provider with this amazing fishing trip in verses 24 through 27. What we see here is just scene after scene after scene after scene of hope and glory and what is to come. I believe that this chapter was intentionally placed here by Matthew, by the Spirit of God directing Matthew, so that just as our attention is focused on suffering and the reality of what it means to be a Christ follower in this world, we are then bathed with the hope of what is to come. One commentary put it this way. He said, to sustain the disciples through the horrific suffering that they are about to face, Jesus showed them the hope that is to come. Listen, since what you believe about the future shapes how you live today, I want to direct all of your attention to look at Jesus, to behold Jesus in all of his glory this morning. Let's just look to him. I'm going to talk through these 4 scenes. I'm just going to ask you to look to Jesus in each one of these scenes. The first one, look to him and know the glory that is to come. Look to Jesus and know the glory that is to come. Verse 2 right there, there's this word, the transfiguration. That's the Greek word metamorphao. Anybody know what English word we get from that Greek word? Metamorphosis. When you think of metamorphosis, you think primarily of what? I think you all said something different. I think of the metamorphosis from a caterpillar to a butterfly. That process, if you remember third grade, that's called metamorphosis. Do you know that a caterpillar, he has one job in his entire life as a caterpillar? You know what that one job is? Well, he actually has a job. It's a job that some of us wish we could have. His only job is to eat. That's all he does. What a job that is. Man, imagine if somebody would just hire you and say, look, your only task is to eat. All right, so just go ahead. A caterpillar eats 27,000 times his body weight during his life as a caterpillar, but he needs all of those nutrients in order to sustain and transform him into a butterfly. Now check this out. In the same way, aren't we called to eat spiritually? John chapter 6, what is our job? It is to feed off of Christ. Jesus says, if anybody does not eat my flesh and drink my blood, which are very, very like descriptive sort of pictures that he uses, but what he's showing us is that we are to feed off of him. Our job as a Christian is to eat, consume Christ. Let's look at the text here. We see the glorified Messiah in verses 1 and 2. So Jesus comes up onto this mountain with his inner three, Peter, James, and John. And in verse 2, it says he's transfigured before him. That word transfigured is the word metamorphosis. He changes, like the difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly. Something happens to Jesus, and he can't even, there's not even words to describe what Jesus looks like in his transformed state. It just says these descriptors, like his face shone like the sun. What does that even mean? That's the only image that they could think of. His clothes became white as light. The Gospel of Mark goes a little detail a little further in the detail, and he says that it was a brighter white than anybody can possibly come up with here in this world. He was completely changed. He was radiant. He completely glowed in this transfiguration. Now Colossians chapter 3 says that Christ left the glories of heaven and he took on flesh. He became a servant. He emptied himself of what? Well, he didn't empty himself of his divinity. He didn't empty himself of any of his attributes as God. He emptied himself of what? Of his glory. What is his glory? We can only use images to even begin to understand what we're talking about here. But he emptied himself of this glory that is God. And here, for just a brief moment, after Jesus has told them that they are going to suffer, he takes the inner three to the mountain and he gives them a glimpse of who he is, of what is to come. He is the glorified Messiah. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says the same about us. Listen to this. It says, we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's the same word, metamorphosis. We are all being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another, and this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. There is a transformation that is happening in your life, whether you realize it or not. As a Christian, God is slowly transforming you. Metamorphosis, from a caterpillar to a butterfly. The theological word is sanctification. You're being made more like Jesus. How? When we behold his glory. What does that word behold even mean? Well, if I said, behold your steak, you would know exactly what that means, right? Or a husband who's a groom who's standing waiting for his bride to walk down the aisle and behold your bride. He knows exactly what that means. Behold. When we behold Christ, when we see him, when we contemplate on him, when we eat him, when we consume all that he is, as we behold Christ, we change. From one degree of glory to the next, the transformation has begun, and one day, and we're going to get to this in a little bit, one day it will be complete. Listen, friends, there is a glory that is to come, and Jesus here on the mount gives you a taste of what that glory is to sustain you through the horrific suffering that you're going to face in this temporal world. It goes on in the next verses here, in verses 3 through 13. We see that Jesus is the affirmed Messiah. First, we see that he's standing with scriptures. So as he's changed, look at verse 3, who's with him? Who's standing with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Why these two guys? Moses, the giver of the law, the writer of the Pentateuch. The esteemed Moses. Listen to Moses. Listen to his voice. Very, very important character in the redemptive history of God. And Elijah, who was Elijah? None other than the great prophet who called down fire from heaven to consume the enemies of God. Listen, the law and the prophets, the law and the prophets standing side by side with Jesus Christ. The law and the prophets was a nickname for the Old Testament for the Jews. He's standing with Scripture. The embodiment of Scripture. I believe this is actually Moses and Elijah themselves. Oh, you look to Moses and you revere him and you think about it. Wow, what was it like to cross the Red Sea and to have that staff that God used in so many powerful ways? Moses, now standing, communing with Jesus Christ. Elijah, the great prophet of old. So many signs that came through Elijah to confirm the faith. Now standing, facing the Messiah. Jesus is standing here with the law and the prophets. And now then there is this voice that comes from heaven. In verse 5, the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now that is a repeat of what's said earlier at Jesus' baptism. This confirmation of the identity of Jesus Christ. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. But then he adds something. He says, the voice says, listen to him. Who's he standing with? Moses, come on, and Elijah. Who does the Father direct our ears? To Jesus. He's standing with the Old Testament. He's standing with the law and the prophets. And God doesn't say, listen to Moses. He doesn't say, listen to Elijah. He says, listen to him. Listen to Jesus. He elevates Jesus as the preeminent prophet, the one who stands before all the others, the one through whom, check this out, all the others spoke. Because John chapter 1, verse 1, we see that Jesus was the Word, the Logos. When Moses spoke, what we see is that was actually Jesus speaking. When Elijah spoke, that was the word of Christ. And now we have him in his fullness. We're not excited so much about Moses and Elijah. We're excited about Jesus right here. He is the center. He is the preeminent one. Guys, if this actually happened, do you realize that there is no question as to whether or not Jesus is the Messiah and the only hope of the world? Did this actually happen? Now, this is a historical document, and I could go on another 3 or 4 hours of lecture about how we can trust this as a historical document. And what I'm telling you is, I'm asking this question, if this really happened, do you believe that this happened? If this happened, Jesus is affirmed as the Messiah, as the hope of the world. We behold him in his glory, and then we hear this affirmation of who he is. We behold Jesus. Now again, remember the main point, what you believe about the future shapes how you live today. This is a gift of God to his disciples to sustain them through the horrific sufferings that they're about to face. Yes, quickly, it all goes away and they look up and there's only Jesus there. But they've had a glimpse and they've had enough to sustain them. going on, not only do we need to know the glory that is to come, we need to know, look at Jesus, and know the healing that is to come. So we see this in scene two. We see the healing that is to come to our bodies, to our souls. Yesterday, I was at the YMCA with my kids, and I had my oldest hold my camera for me, and I asked her to videotape me, and I was trying to dunk, all right? I used to be able to, and I thought, you know, I'm 35 years old now, better get this on camera, record it before it's too late. Well, I couldn't do it. She sat there. She was so patient. I was like, just one time, hold it. And I'm like getting angry because like my leg's starting to hurt and my shoulders are sore. Why are my shoulders sore today? I don't even know. I was just jumping. Our bodies start, I was talking to Montreal the other day about how our bodies just like start breaking down. It's almost like we live our childhood and our teenage years and we're like growing. We're getting more, better and better looking, right? And then we sort of reach our peak at about 18, 19, 20, 21 years old. And then after that, it's just this long descent, right? We just start dying for the rest of our life. Our bodies begin to decompose. It's sad. I'm going to depress you even further. I looked this up online. At age 20, your brain starts to die. All right? By the time you're 40 years old, you're losing 10,000 nerve cells in your brain a day. I'm sorry. By the time you're 20 years old, your lungs start to die. And they don't take in as much air as they used to. Your bones begin to lose density at 35. That's about it for me, I guess. You know, by the time you're 80, the average person loses 2 inches of height. Your bones just start wasting away. By the time you turn 30, your muscles start to fade away. And from that point on, you can lose up to 2% of muscle mass a year. Have I depressed you enough? I could go on if you want me to. It is bleak. You need to speak a little louder. Yeah, your ears. Can I talk about your hearing? You know, there actually was one for hearing. I didn't even write it down because I thought, that's just enough. I can't even write anymore. I'm so discouraged. Look, Genesis chapter 3 tells us that the curse of sin is death. Do you guys all realize that we are all under the curse of sin? Kids, enjoy it while you've got it. Because as soon as you're like 19 or 20 years old, you feel the curse of death all over you. The curse of death of sin is death. But check this out. This is why we get this scene. Jesus reverses even the curse of death. So here in scene two, the disciples get to the bottom of the mountain with Jesus. And in verse 15, there's this man that comes up to Jesus and he's begging Jesus to heal his son. His son is having these terrible seizures and they're so bad that he's actually falling into the fire and he's falling into water. So this is a really bad situation. And the disciples have been unable to help this young man and cast out the demon that is causing these seizures. Jesus, in verse 17, he says, how long do I need to be with you guys? Like, which comes across as like, what's the matter with his attitude all of a sudden? But really what it's showing us is the patience of Christ. It shows us that he is, I mean, think of the suffering that he faces in this moment. Like, Jesus is the God of God. He's the light of light. He's the King of kings. And here he is just with all these people who don't have faith and they don't understand who he is and they're suffering. Jesus himself enters into our suffering and he suffers with us. His entire life was one of suffering. And so what we see here with this exclamation is actually a statement of his patience, that he's patiently just continuing to put up with us broken, hurting, sinful people. And then in verse 18, Jesus heals the boy. We see here that Jesus in this scene is a healer. He is the great healer. Oh, grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is gone. There is no victory in the grave because Jesus has reversed the curse of sin. He is the ultimate healer, and these scenes of him healing in the Gospels are mere just glimpses and reminders of what the greater healing that is to come. Listen, any church tradition that just simply focuses on these scenes and then turns and focuses on temporal healing alone in this world as the goal, that doesn't make any sense because you're still going to die. You're still going to lose 2 inches by the time you're 80, even if you're healthy. No, what he's showing us is that there's a greater healing that is to come. He's showing us that he is the greater, he's going to do the greater work, and that is the healing of the spirit. Listen, friends, you worry about your kids and you worry about those that you love, whether or not they're going to have enough in the future or be healthy and be able to sustain their lives. Listen, the greatest way that you can be praying for your loved one is for their conversion. Because those who are in Christ have the greatest hope of healing you can imagine. Work in the kingdom that is to come will not be futile. It will not be toilsome. You know, your best moments at work today are a mere glimpse of the joy that work will be for all of eternity. Say amen to that, please, if you're working. Revelation 22 goes on. Revelation 22 says that there's going to be healing for the nations. So not only is there physical healing, healing from death, but there's going to be a healing for the nations. Now, nations in the Bible refer to different ethnic groups, different people of color. There's going to be healing among all of us. Friends, we live in a world of racism. We feel it around us. We see it on Facebook and YouTube. You experience it. Oh, one day there is going to be healing. It's going to be a tree that grows in the middle of this, and the leaves of the tree will be used as a balm to heal all racism. No more war. No more brutality. No more taking advantage of one another. No more dehumanizing another. And probably the greatest healing of all is this spiritual healing. We see here in this text that it's actually a demon that's causing this boy's sickness. And so Jesus casts out the demon, which show us that Jesus has authority even over the spirits, over the spiritual world. There is no demon that is more powerful than Jesus. There is no devil, there is no Satan that has more power than Jesus. And one day, for those of you who are in Christ, you will be completely healed spiritually. The metamorphosis will be finished from a caterpillar to a butterfly. And you will be forever freed from even the temptation to sin. There will be no more temptation to greed. There will be no more temptation to lust. There will be no more temptation to steal or to become angry wrongly with your neighbor. But we will be freed from sin. He is the healer, and this is our future hope. In verse 19, the disciples ask a question. Jesus, why could we not cast out this demon? Jesus responds with them, and he says, it's because of your little faith. But then he goes on to say, the faith the size of a mustard seed can do great things. What's the disciples' issue here? It's not actually the amount of faith that matters, because Jesus himself said it only takes a small grain of faith. What's the issue here is faith in what? Faith in who? Who is your little faith going toward? No, the issue here is Jesus. It's who is the object of your faith. And Jesus goes on to say, look, even the smallest, tiniest seed of mustard seed of faith in me, in the object, is enough to move mountains, which doesn't actually mean that we can move mountains like a magician. If that was true, that's never happened in all of human history. Moving mountains, this was a common phrase that the Jews would use to refer to doing the impossible. He's using a phrase that they were familiar with, and he's saying, with the smallest faith, the impossible can happen. Oh, how is it that we are justified? How is it that we are made right before God? Is it not, according to Ephesians, by our faith? The impossible happens through faith, and we stand now forgiven before God, made right, declared righteous by the Father. With the smallest amount of faith, we can speak the gospel and go into the hardest hearts and the hardest homes and the hardest parts of the city, and we can see the impossible happen. Lives can be changed. You are living proof that the impossible happens with a mustard seed of faith. Thirdly, we are to know the provision that is to come. We know the glory that is to come when we see Jesus. When we look at him, we must know the healing that is to come. And when we look at Jesus, we know the provision that is to come. It's everything I need, quote unquote. You guys remember using that phrase at Christmas time when you were kids? Like you're asking for the latest Nintendo or Atari or whatever era you grew up in. And you tell your parents, it's everything I need. It's all I need. It's all I want. So your parents put it on the credit card and they give it to you. They give it to you. And you get it. Is it everything that you need? Is it everything that you want? As soon as you have it, it's not. Look, everything in this world, once we receive it, we want more. It never satisfies. Listen, I want you to understand that Jesus is indeed everything that you need. Jesus is indeed the one who ultimately satisfies. Quickly, we see this fourth scene. After Jesus again predicts his suffering and his resurrection, we see this fourth scene. And here the temple official comes up and he asks Peter if they're going to pay the temple tax. It was part of the law in their society. And evidently Jesus was late on his taxes. And Peter says, yeah, we're going to actually pay it. So Peter comes to Jesus and says, are we going to pay the temple? Yeah, we're going to pay it. But then Jesus, before he says, let's do it, he teaches him something. He uses a simple analogy. He says, who do the kings of the earth enact their taxes from? Their sons or others? Well, the kings of the earth go after others, not after their sons. And through giving him this simple analogy, what he's simply saying is first, you are sons of God. So in all reality, you're exempt from this tax. Why? Because the temple is yours. You are the temple. The new temple has come. The temple is Christ himself. In Christ, we have the temple. In Christ, we have the intersection between God and man. In Christ, we have every spiritual blessing. In Christ, we have adoption as sons. We're brought into the family of God. And just as the Son is held in high esteem by the King, we are held in high esteem by our King. He is our provider. He provides everything. And then even in the moment, temporarily, he provides for this crazy tax. He says, so that we don't offend, this is a good principle to live by. So that we don't offend, we're going to pay the tax, even though we're exempt. And so he tells Peter, go on a fishing trip, and you're going to catch a fish, you're going to open up the fish's mouth, and you're going to see enough money in there to pay your taxes. Montrell, how much would you like that fishing trip? I'll go fishing with you if we can do that. Look, he provided even for the temporal needs. Every need that the disciples had was coming from Jesus, even the need to pay their taxes. Jesus, friends, Jesus is your provider.
He provides for you temporarily in this reality. Jesus provides for you eternally as he adopts you as the big brother brought into the family of God through his blood, through the quickening of the Holy Spirit. You are a son of God because of the work of Jesus Christ. He provides this family for you. He is the temple. He provides the intercession with God. He is the intersection between God and man. How does he do it? We see it in verses 22 through 23. He suffers and he dies. Remember our theme here. A suffering servant. He takes on the curse of death for you in his own body. He stands before God, receives the penalty for your sin that is due you in his own body on the tree. He bleeds. He dies for you. And by his wounds you are healed. By his stripes you are healed. The chastisement that is yours was put on him and it brought us peace. He dies, he goes into the valley of death, and then he says he's going to rise again. He rises again the third day, comes out of the valley of death, looks across that great valley to all those who are still trapped underneath the slavery of death, and he says, all who come to me, turn from your sin, trust in me, and I will bring you through the valley of the shadow of death. Yes, there will be suffering in this world, but you have a great hope that is to come. All who are in Christ have the hope that they will come through and that they will also be risen with Christ forever and forever and ever for all of eternity. Remember our theme here, the primary point. What you believe about the future shapes how you live in a world of suffering today. Look to Jesus. Friends, as you face suffering for Christ, look to Jesus. In each one of these ways, look to Jesus and see him as the temple, as your refuge, the high tower through whom you can find hope and rest in. Look to Jesus and see the suffering servant who suffered on your behalf. Look to Jesus and see the risen Savior, risen now to save and to reign, who will raise you from the dead. Look to Jesus and see your healer, the one who will heal you from every sin, from every spiritual weight, from every temptation, the one who ultimately will even heal you physically, giving you a new body in the age to come. Look to Jesus and see the affirmed Messiah, the one whom we have all of this evidence for. We know that he is legit. We know he's legit. We don't have to question. We don't have to doubt. He's been affirmed by God. Look to Jesus and see the glorified Messiah. He is the radiance of God. He is the light of light. And you have beheld him in his glory. You have been given this glimpse and this reminder that one day, according to 1 Corinthians 15, you will rise again. 1 Corinthians 15 likens the resurrection body to the body that you have as that the difference between a beautiful full-grown plant and a seed. Imagine the difference between a seed and a beautiful rose bush. That's the difference between your body right now, laid in the ground as a seed, decaying, and the body that is to come when God raises you from the dead and gives you a new body for all of eternity. Paul Washer once said that in eternity, your body will be so beautiful that me, in my sinful state, I would be tempted to fall down on my knees and worship you. But in that day, there will be no sin. And all of our attention will be focused on the radiant one, the beautiful one, Jesus Christ. In that day, we will walk on streets of gold. The most precious metal today used just to pave the streets there. Friends, this is the hope that is to come in Christ. We've received such a small taste of it today as we've come face to face with Jesus Christ. And I want to ask you, do you have this future hope? Have you ever trusted in Jesus Christ as your hope beyond death? Have you ever turned to Him and say, God, forgive me of my sins. Raise me up spiritually. Let me see you. Let me know you. Let me know that Jesus is beautiful. Give me eyes to see. God, take the scales from my eyes. Wake me up. Friends, turn to Christ right now. Look to Him in all of His glory and all of His beauty and see your hope. Cling to Him. Run to Him. Fall on your knees before Him. And look up and see Jesus only. He is your only hope. And He has come to you. And He has rescued you. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. We all with unveiled faces beholding the glory of God are being transformed from one image into another. From one degree into the next. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. May we behold the glory of Jesus Christ. And may that hope, that future hope, shape how we live today. May we stand with the thousands and thousands who have gone before us and have given their lives for Jesus Christ. May what we believe about the future shape how we walk through times of suffering for Him today. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would help us, Lord, as we face a life that is real, a life that is filled with challenges and suffering, as we are just naturally in bodies that are falling apart and decaying and under the curse of death, and as we additionally live in this world which hates Jesus. A world in which if we truly follow Christ, we are going to face suffering. We're going to face persecution. God, I pray that we would know what is to come, that we would have this future hope in Jesus Christ. And as we deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Him, that we will do so shaped by this reality, that He's worth it, that He's beautiful, that He's glorious. God, let us live today, shaped by tomorrow. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.